You've given us the opportunity to meet together, to worship together. And Lord, that is just such a privilege. Let that not be lost on us, the privilege that we have here. Let us be grateful. And as we get into your word, I pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, Lord, that our hearts would be open, that you give us hearing hearts, Lord. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to each one and in their specific, particular way that they need to hear from you tonight, that your word would not return void or empty. I pray that we would go on into maturity in our understanding of your word and our understanding of you, Lord, that we'd be able to discern good from evil, Lord Jesus. And boy, we need that in our day, Lord. And so ultimately, Lord, we pray it would be great if you came back tonight. But if you tarry, Lord, let us be fruitful and faithful servants of you, Lord. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to the book of Job, chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seats there. So now we're in the grind now of this book. You may be getting tired of it by now. I hope not, but this is the part where there's some distance between the tragedy and event, and now it's into the part where Job is having to deal with his problem, and he's trying to figure it out, and really he's in a tailspin right now. And, you know, sometimes I think, would it be possible if you go through a tragedy, if you approached it correctly with faith, to avoid all these middle chapters of the book of Job, the grind part? I don't think it is, unfortunately. I think what he's going through is necessary when we go through our times of trial and tribulation. I think it's necessary that we go through the experience of the pain, and that through that, God works in a lot of different ways. And certainly we know the answer to our struggles is faith. That's how we get through it. But we're not going to be immune, even if we have faith, from experiencing the feelings and emotions of suffering. We're not going to be immune from that. It's always interesting to me. Some of you have been going through the one-year Bible with us. And we looked at how the children of Israel, they were thirsty. And God was going to give them water, right? We know that because he wasn't going to just take them out there and have them all die, right? But he still let them thirst. Isn't that interesting? He still let them experience what it's like to be thirsty. And they complained. And I think that's the critical areas, is we know God's going to take care of us. We're going to experience thirst, pain, the emotions of hurting. But yet, God's going to take care of that. Just as we keep that in mind, that's important. And as Job is now, he's in this tailspin. He's trying to work out his understanding of his problem. And you know what's really going on? Is he's dying. And I'm not dying in the way that we would say he's physically dying, although he's physically suffering. But you know how the Bible talks about unless we lose our life, right? That's how we save our life. And there's a word called sanctification that we find in the Bible. I think a good way to think about sanctification, which would be properly defined as the process of God working out his holiness in and through our life. I think a good way to look at that, a sanctification, is dying. You know how the Bible says to take up our cross and follow him? Job's dying right now. Do you know what our natural instinct is when we're dying is to try to live. That's probably one of the strongest instincts, one of them that we have. The struggle, the fight for survival, the fight for life. But as Christians now, the dying part is a lot better when we don't fight it. And notice how much Job needed to die, even though in the initial chapters it says that he was blameless and upright. Talked about how good he was, if you want to use that term. But you'll notice now, as he's going through this horrific trial, how much more he needed to die. And so that's what's happening. And so in one aspect, you can look at it and say, man, Job really, he was already doing very well. He was blameless, upright, such an honorable guy. He was the goodest guy. We like to use that term. He was the goodest guy around. And yet, we see through all this how much more God wanted to do in his life. And so... So, I hope a tornado is not coming or something. So that's really, anybody else need to check their car or anything? It's probably mine. Black Toyota? Nobody here, I guess. Okay. So, back to the issue. Must be really good stuff if the point is this: God had so much more for Job, and we see that in this, that he would have never got to the place spiritually that God wanted him to be, in the place where he had what we would call blessings. He had the blessings. He had a lot of material things that we can look at and we say, oh, he's blessed. But God wanted to bless him even more by taking it all away and showing him what was really important. And so tonight we're gonna look at that, but we're also going to learn, and it's neat because as we look at Job, we find that he's struggling through this, but he just has these flashes of light where it's like truth comes through and penetrates all his struggles. And we're going to see that at the end tonight. But take a look at chapter 18, verse 1. So we left off with Job having his go at it. And that's kind of how this book is lined up. We have his three, what Job considered miserable counselors. We have these three miserable counselors who, remember, they didn't start off that way. Do you remember that? They started off compassionately. And you notice, I don't see anybody else around Job. So I find that interesting. So he's got these three dear friends of his, and they just sat with him until Job was able to speak and wanted to talk about his situation. But now we're in this thing where Job expressed his feelings about his pain and what he was going through, and it made them mad. And so in this dialogue, nobody could be quiet because they're all making each other more and more mad. And so we're on round two of those arguments, Job and then his counselors. So we're in round two of that, and it's escalating. And so now Bildad gets his second shot at counseling. So it says, Bildad the Shuhite, he answered and he said, how long till you put an end to your words? Basically saying, can you just be quiet? And Job told them that earlier. So when Job speaks, he kind of speaks to the group, to all three of them. But he says, will you stop talking until you gain some understanding? And afterward, we'll talk. So, you know, it's kind of like that scripture where it said there's sin in a multitude of words. Find that a lot. There's some very good wisdom there. But they're all now saying to each other, we just be quiet. But you know how it is when you're in an argument? I know probably you don't argue or anything, but... Well, I know you guys do. Right? You told me. Yeah, Sunday, you guys said that was the key to your 50 years of marriage, was fighting every day. I took note of that, because I've never heard that before, so... So this is interesting advice, but it definitely works for you guys. But now you see these emotions of everybody kicking in. And what's interesting is their emotions have to do with theology. So they're now arguing theology with each other, and there's no grace and there's no love here anymore. There's no compassion. And isn't that what you find a lot in a lot of these discussions? I've had to unfriend people before on Facebook because everything I say, they start picking it apart and evaluating it. And I'm like, whoa, you know, didn't mean all that or anything. Just take it easy. But do you see what happens? That we have to realize that none of us know anything. We're coming from a very finite mindset. And even the greatest of scholars argue with one another. So it's not a smarts issue. And God reveals truth to us, right? Truth has to be revealed. Do you remember when Peter, he made this brilliant, incredible statement about who Christ was? Christ was asking him, who do men say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father that's in heaven. And I think that's what happens a lot. That's what's going on here is they're needing to take these things to the Lord, especially before things are being spoken, and seek wisdom, guidance, and counsel. But you know what's happening, especially with the three miserable counselors, is if what Job, what they're freaked out because what's happening to Job is completely undermining their whole view of the world and of God. And they're so messed up about that they're fighting tooth and nail, because if Job is right in saying that he's suffering not because of sin, but he doesn't know why he's suffering. And they're saying, you're suffering because of sin. That's the only reason you're suffering. So repent and everything will be fine. But see, Job and his saying that that's not the problem is making them and confronting them with the fact that they don't know everything. And we can never remove the mercy seat in dealing with people. We can never remove love. And it's not okay to be theologically correct and lovingly incorrect. Because if we are, we become what? Clanging cymbals. We just become people who say a bunch of stuff, but without the love, then we're clanging cymbals. And so what often happens in these type of discussions, it escalates. It keeps getting worse. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing the emotion, the intensity grow based on a theological difference. And that theological difference then, from the three counselors, it's removed compassion. So they don't see Job almost like, it's like they're inhuman. Like they don't see him as a person anymore. They see him as an adversary. They see him as an opponent. They see him as someone who's against them. And so it just keeps getting worse. And Job's not backing down either. So he says in verse 3, he says, why are we counted as beasts? You look at us, Job, like we're just animals. And he says, and you regard us as stupid in your sight. But do you see that there's pride here involved, isn't there? Because they're saying, Job, what you're saying is you're saying like we're idiots. Like we don't know anything. We're just like an animal. And like we don't know anything and you know everything. Isn't that how a lot of arguments go? even if it's not theological. Oh, so you know everything, huh? Oh, so you're always right, huh? And you always have to be right. See, and it just keeps getting worse. It's all pride. And what's ironic about that, do you remember what God is trying to do with Job? He's trying to kill him. Don't misunderstand me. He's trying to kill his flesh so he can live in the Spirit to a greater degree. And so even on Job's part, he's going through that process. Because see, these things in Job's life, we would have never known were there if everything was going great. But now, situations bring to the surface some things that he may have never known about himself. So at the end, we find that he comes to that realization. And in the end, we'll find that arrogance and pride had a lot to do with all of these problems. Because God said, "Where were you when I made everything?" Basically putting Job in his place. That tells us that that's where God was trying to get Job. He had some hidden pride in his life that he couldn't see without the situation. So in verse 4 it says, "You tear yourself in anger." You remember he mentioned that in chapter 16. But he was saying God was tearing him. Now this guy's saying, "You're tearing yourself." He says, "Shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place?" Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, should everything change out of the normal order of things, Job, just for you? Do you think you're that special to where everything on God's green earth and the order of things... See, they're viewing a lot of what their theology is in how they see things, cause and effect. And here's what's interesting about that. He says, "Or shall the rock be removed from its place?" I think that's very interesting because it suggests that something supernatural has to happen. They didn't realize they were saying that, but doesn't that point to the gospel? That there had to be some supernatural intervention that men couldn't be good enough. Even the good, goody-goody of goodies, Job, couldn't be good enough. He's already alluded to the fact that he needed an intercessor. He alluded to the fact that he needed an advocate. And we're going to see as we finish tonight, he says he needs a redeemer. So he's understanding that, and Bildad puts that out there, suggesting that you're saying something different has to happen, something supernatural. How about God being manifest in the flesh? And how about the rock being moved so people can look in and see the tomb that was empty where Christ was? And how about Jesus being the rock of our salvation? And see, that's what's so great in the book of Job is we see the gospel all the way through this. In verse 5, he says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp beside him is put out." So light in those days was critical. They would often see light as more important than food because they wouldn't be able to get food oftentimes without light. And so light and the source of light was so important. And it was traditional in those days where a traveler would come through that they would light his path for him. They would bring him into or her into their tent and have the light there for them so that they would be able to do what they needed to do. And imagine walking somewhere with absolutely no light, and the value of that light would become that much more important. A couple weeks ago, we went, well, I don't know if it was hunting. We went waiting and watching. A lot of waiting and watching. It wasn't really hunting. But we went out at night one time. It was really cool. It was so dark. And you just hear all these things in the bushes. And we got lost. And we ended up in these very dense, thick woods with thorns in it. And isn't it, it's funny how your mind starts playing tricks on you when you're like in the woods. And you know stuff's out there too. And you know a lot of stuff is, you know, nocturnal too. And all of a sudden, you're in there and you feel like, who's hunting who here now? I think I'm being hunted right now. But fortunately, you know, you have your weapons, which we had, and we had lights. And I'm so thankful for those lights. And the thought did occur to me a few times, what if our light goes out? We would be so in trouble if our lights went out. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that you, Job, because of your life, and he's pointing to this cause and effect thing. They can't get over this. You're saying you're wicked. He's saying you're wicked. And so because you're wicked, your light's gone out. And that's true for Job. I mean, he's the scourge of the earth now. He's the lowest of low. He was the highest of high, and now he's the lowest of low. But not because of what Bildad thought. So he says in verse 7, he says, the steps of his strength are shortened. He's speaking about a wicked person. The steps of his strength are shortened. And his own counsel casts him down. For he casts into a net by his own feet. And he walks into a snare. And net takes him by the heel. You see the hunting kind of illusion here? And a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him who is on the road. So from verse 8 to verse 10, we have six descriptions of traps that are set out for the wicked. And so there is some truth to that, right? So you see that there's some truth to the things that are being said. It's just an inappropriate application of that truth. And that's oftentimes where we need to be careful. Because, first of all, Job, and second of all, his miserable counselors, they really had no idea what was going on, why he is going through this. They didn't know. We know. So we're looking in from that view. So all they can do is apply their theology to a situation, but they've done it incorrectly because they're unable to back up and say, you know, maybe I don't know everything that's going on. And maybe I can just pray and nurse him and be there for him. And you know what's interesting? I don't know if you guys have found this out. I'm learning, and now as I look back on my life more and more and more, I'm seeing some of the greatest transformations in my life happen, not because somebody told me I should. It's because somehow God changed me. And I think that's important to note here, is that you and I will probably be more effective loving people, encouraging them, and not denying the scriptures. I'm not saying that at all. But just being careful about how we apply the scriptures when we don't know a certain situation. Some situations are obvious. But I look back and I think, and you know, when you do youth ministry, which I did for a while, and I think about all, you know, the teaching and the time you spend with the kids, and what you find out is you really can't take credit for anything. Because sometimes the kids just supernaturally, God touches their heart because they have the Holy Spirit in them if they're Christians. And that's one of the greatest things that you and I can appeal to and know. That if we're dealing with somebody who's a Christian, we know if they have the Holy Spirit will get the job done. And they may have to go through some woods without any light and get stuck by briars and brambles and all that thing. But if they have the Holy Spirit will lead them back to the right path. And it's probably not going to be our constant, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, this is what... They probably already know that in most cases. And the Bible even speaks about that in regards to a wife that's saved and a husband's not. Basically, just to love them and encourage them and don't continually nag them with the Word of God. So here we see the importance of that. And it's really a delicate situation, isn't it? When we get involved with people that are struggling, people that are in sin, just the wisdom and discernment that's necessary, that we need to be really careful about being a bull in a china shop and just rushing in and saying, here's what you need to do and this will fix everything and be like me and you'll be awesome. We need to be careful of that. Because none of us have it figured out. Right? I don't think we do. And we have enough problems of our own, I think. Just trying to figure our own path out. So in most cases, and again, you know, clear sin issues, that's obvious. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that encouraging people in the Word and letting people know what the Word says and things like that is not important. I'm just saying we need to be very wise in how we use Scripture and how we approach people, especially those who are hurting. We'll never go wrong by loving people. How do you know that? Love never what? I love that, don't you? So I'm going to always win if I love. And in a body of Christ, there can be friction, conflict, things like that. We're never going to lose if we love one another. And that becomes the highest priority. Because that sanctification process, we're all on different parts of that. And none of us are at the end. And so we got to give people room. We got to give the Holy Spirit room. And let the Holy Spirit work. And provide love and guidance and encouragement and scriptures and things when it's appropriate and see people through. Verse 11. So you see he's really bringing about all different ways to look at the problem that Job's having. He's bringing it out from all different sides. So now he says, terrors frighten him on every side, the wicked person. Which he's saying, that's what Job was. So basically you're paranoid. And that's true too, right? The wicked flee when nobody's pursuing, right? You heard that one? So terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. So now he's talking, this is messed up. This is pretty cold. Job's going through that right now. I mean, he's got whatever disease he has. He's covered with boils from head to toe, extremely painful, scraping them off with pots, broken pieces of clay. And then the guy's like, see, that's what wicked get. That's what happens to wicked people. Look at you. You're one of those wicked people, and now look at you scraping all those sores off. That's what you get. That's what he's saying. That's pretty messed up, isn't it? He says, now he's using another analogy. He's saying the wicked person, verse 14, he's uprooted from the shelter of his tent. That's what happened to Job too. And they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He's talking the allusions to the tree and the root and all that. He's talking about his offspring, which all of Job's offspring were taken. And he's saying, see, all your kids were taken because of your sin. See, you deserved it. And we know He didn't. We know that. But he can't get past his Christless theology, the legalistic, linear, this is this and that is that, cause and effect. And it's causing him, Bildad, it's causing him now to incorrectly say, this is, to me, this has got to be one of the worst things that could be said. Imagine if, you know, a child died and somebody said, well, they deserve to die because of you. You caused it. It was your fault. And you didn't. I mean, that's insane. That's crazy. And all in the name of theology and protecting God, making sure that people knew God correctly in their view without love. And that's where they went all wrong. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He is neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Wow! Whoa! Can you believe that? And it seems crazy, but this is what happens when we take love out of the picture. Do you remember the church at Ephesus had left their first love? The book of Revelation, chapter 2. The first church had left their first love. But you know what? They had some correct doctrine and theology. They crossed their T's. They dotted their I's. They had a system in place. And they were able to use it. And yet God says, you've left your first love. So it became what I think was Martin Lloyd-Jones, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones coined dead orthodoxy. Where it's you can have the right information, but not the right heart. Your head could be right, but your heart wrong. And you can't build on that. That's the thing. You can't build on that foundation. Because it's love and the Holy Spirit in which brings about and reproduces the things of the Spirit. And so this dead type of orthodoxy, it's a loveless Christianity or loveless faith, is the faith that kills. It kills, it hurts, it injures, it maims. Because it's the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Job in verse 19, or chapter 19, he says, how long will you torment my soul? So that's how he's feeling. So you never want somebody to walk away from a counseling session with you and say, wow, I feel pretty much like my soul is tormented. Are you going to go back? I don't think so. He says, and they break me in pieces with their words. So that's what I was talking about earlier, just that we be slow to speak, quick to hear. And we just be really careful. We can never go wrong speaking words of edification, right? Doesn't the Bible, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to its hearers. So you don't have to think about that. If you want to just go impart grace to somebody, just go for it. You don't have to question. You can always do that. And you should always do that. I should always do that. Impart grace to the hearer. I think it was Mother Teresa who said that she had a goal of hers in mind that whenever she would leave an encounter with somebody, she would want to leave with that person knowing that they are deeply loved. What if we approached our interactions with people like that? Wouldn't that be amazing? I don't think there's much better that could be said about a Christian that there's just love oozing out of them. And we've used this illustration before, but they're like a Pez dispenser of love. You just open up their mouth and just boom, sweet love comes out. In verse 3, he says, these 10 times you have reproached me, and you are not ashamed that you have wronged me. Have you ever thought that? That somebody talked to you after you're struggling or going through something? Like, how could you even say that? Like, wouldn't you be embarrassed to go home? Don't you get convicted when you go home? And how can you even say those things? That's what Job's thinking. He's like, how could that even come out of your mouth? Like, I thought I knew you. Remember, these are his dearest friends, quote unquote. In verse 4, and if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. So he's saying, if I've done something wrong, I don't know about it. It's hidden from me. I don't know. It's still there because no matter what you're saying, it's not helping because I can't do anything about it because I'm not aware of anything to do something about. In verse 5, he says, if indeed you exalt yourselves against me, speaking of the pride and the arrogance that he's feeling, and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me. He's saying, if what you're saying is true, then God has wronged me. Because you're saying that I'm suffering because of my sin, and there's no sin that I'm aware of, I can't do anything about it. So if you're correct, then God has done me wrong. Basically saying, is that what you're saying? That God's done wrong here? And he has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, am I not heard? If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so I cannot pass. He's expressing the fact that he feels completely stuck in a place that he can't do anything to fix this problem. And this is very interesting because there are times when God takes you through a place to where you feel like maybe in the past you've always had a way to a fallback position. You've always had some security blanket. And God will let us get to places where we're just completely there, stuck, nothing we can do about it. This is a Red Sea situation. Stuck between a rock and a Red Sea. And God will bring those situations into our life because he's trying to kill us, our flesh, our dependence or reliance upon anything that's not of God. So when he puts us in these places, all we can say is, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. You don't have to answer this, but have you been in a place like that? Where you just said, everything is beyond your capabilities, capacities. You exhausted all the things that you can do to try to solve or fix a situation, and now you're completely at the mercy of God. And that is the magic place. That is the place of the parting of the Red Sea. That is the place of the striking of the rock to get the water out. That is that place. And God will often allow us to get there. So he says in verse 9, he says, he has stripped me of my glory. I want you to notice the parallels here to Jesus as well. Philippians chapter 2 is a good chapter to look at in context of this. It's just the lowering and the humiliation of Jesus. But there's no mistake about it that in this we find a picture of Jesus. He stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown from my head. He speaks me down or he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree, and he has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me, and they encamp all around my tent. So you see that picture as he expresses the way he's feeling. He's feeling that God is against him. He's feeling as if God is directly attacking him. And we know that God allowed him to be directly attacked with limitations. But it's not God himself that's attacking him. It's Satan that's attacking him. And God has put these boundaries on the attack. But we know that there's a purpose behind that. Job's not seeing that. And this is what happens a lot when we go through trials and struggles, suffering. We go through all that. We feel like God hates us. Job said that earlier. We feel like God's against us. We feel like we can't make sense of everything and everything is wrong. And these are the things that we kind of go through to kind of get to the place that God wants to get us to. He says, he has removed my brothers, verse 13, far from me. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. So just like Jesus. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. And those who dwell in my house and my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. So imagine that. Now imagine his household and his house. He was wealthy and he had a lot of stuff, and people were catering to him. His servants, and he'd tell them what he wanted, and they would take care of him, and now they have no respect for him. So now they won't. He says, "Hey, can you do this?" And they won't even regard him at all. So now he's just completely disrespected, almost like he's not even a human being anymore. Like he doesn't even. He's an animal. In verse 16, he says, "I call my servant, but he gives me no answer. I beg him with my mouth." And even my breath is offensive to my wife. Wow. So she's still around, I guess, after telling him to curse God and die. But his breath is offensive to her. I think it's a bigger picture of just that he has halitosis. I think that he was saying that she can't even stand being around me. So the scope of this was probably bigger than just halitosis. Get it? Thank you. Sharon got it. All right. Well, okay. We're almost finished. He says, I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. That's pretty bad, because little kids, they don't care, you know, they'll just run up to you, hug you, they don't care who you are and what you look like. Even little kids can't stand them. I arise and they speak against me, and all my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So that's where that saying came from. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, oh my friends. So now he's hurting so bad. He just wants something to click in his friends' heads. Well, they will look at him with just a little bit of compassion or mercy or love, just anything. He's just groping for something good. And he says, why do you persecute me as God does? And you're not satisfied with my flesh. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Isn't that cool? We're reading them right now. And he's sitting there, imagine, he's just like, I'm so miserable. Everything's terrible. Everybody's against me. I wish somebody would record this. Because it's got to be crazy. Like someday, if somebody were to read this story, they would be like, no way. There's no, and nobody could have gone through that. And he's saying, oh man, I just wish somebody would write this down. Or that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock or something with an iron pin and lead forever. But you can't miss why he's saying that. So he's saying this is so horrible. Somebody write it down because, in verse 25 he says, because I know my Redeemer lives. There it is. There's the light. There's our Job. There he is. There's our guy. And that light breaks in and he says, do you notice he's, and I love this because we're reading what he's saying. I wish somebody would write this because I know something's going to happen. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I know something's going to happen and I want people to know about this. He's having a glimmer of hope now. And he says, I want people to know that as miserable as I am, I know something. I'd forgot it a little bit before, but I know this. I know my Redeemer lives. What does that mean to you and I? See, we may not know everything that's happening and why it's happening, but we do know that our Redeemer lives. Do you see how that changes everything? That's a game changer. I know my Redeemer lives. In that statement, it's so suggestive of so many things. It means he knows God's in control. He knows somehow this is going to work out for good. He knows that what he's going through now, that he's going to go to a place that it's even better and he won't have to deal with this anymore. I know my Redeemer lives. He's alive. And think about this. This is the first written book of our Bible. And he's speaking about a Redeemer. Somebody who's going to come back and make everything right. Somebody's going to make all the wrongs right. Isn't that good to know? Do you ever just get just so tired of the negativity and the information age that we live in has brought about so much information about bad things that happen. Like, how much can a human being take of bad news? And we're just inundated with it. But see, here's what he's saying. There's going to be a day where God's going to make everything right. My Redeemer lives. So that's his hope in suffering. My Redeemer lives. Now, what if he can't say that? What does a person do who can't say that? Maybe some of you used to do what people do who don't know a Redeemer. I think we've all kind of walked that way before. What do people do if they don't see any hope beyond this world? Start drinking, you start doing drugs, start finding ways to cope. You find a way to deal with things that are not healthy and unproductive. But we know our Redeemer lives. That's what makes everything different for the Christian. Because we know no matter how bad it gets here, this is the worst it's ever going to get. If you're not a believer, this is the best it's ever going to get. So we know our Redeemer lives. We know that Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins. He went into the grave and he came alive again. He's alive. And now he's the captain of our salvation. That he now is alive and will bring others with him if they can't come by way of faith in what Jesus did on the cross. How did he know this? How did he understand? This was revealed to him, right? Because you put yourself in Job's sandals, and what would he be talking about? how what would he even in that day and age, I know my Redeemer lives. What do you, why a Redeemer? Why would he say that? What would that have, this is another place where the Bible proves that it can't be written by men. How would he know that? A Redeemer? What do you mean a Redeemer? That word is Goel, G-O-E-L in the Hebrew. And it speaks of a kinsman Redeemer, somebody who would have to be in the family, who would be able to buy back or get back what was lost. The book of Ruth, of course, is about that. But he says, I know my Redeemer lives. So the hope comes in. That's the game changer. And look what he connects with that. And he shall stand at last on the earth. How did he know that? That's just amazing. So I have a Redeemer. He's alive. And one day he's going to come back and stand on the earth. And he says, and after, in verse 26, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know. Do you see what he's doing? This is how we work through our hardship, our suffering, our pain. This is how we do it. What do we know? What do I know? I don't know what's going on. I don't know anything, but I know my Redeemer lives. I know he works all things together for good. I know this world is not my home. I know that there's a future that's better. I know that my life here in this world is meant to serve God, to be faithful to him. But this is not it. And that's what he's saying. That's how we work through these things. So he says, my skin is destroyed. I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's important, isn't it? Think about it. Think about how messed up. He said, basically, he's alive by the skin of his teeth. What does that even mean? Our teeth don't have skin on them. That means he's so emaciated now that his gums even, referring to like the skin of his teeth, like that's basically all he has. And he's saying, but I know that in my body, which looked like it was about to die, he said, in my body, in my flesh, I will see God. So this is our glorified bodies, right? That our glorified bodies that don't have to deal with headaches anymore and hurting backs. Who has a hurting back here right now? Who's hungry right now? We don't have to deal with that anymore. And look in verse 27. I will see him for myself. And see, Paul, when he talked about my outward man is perishing, but my inward man is going from glory to glory. That's what he's talking about. That one day, as bad as it is here, God is going to make everything right. He's going to turn everything upside down. And now all creation groans. Even creation is aching like, oh, this is so messed up. This is wrong. And God is going to make everything right one day. But what if we had the attitude that earth was supposed to be our utopia? What if earth was supposed to be where we're supposed to be wealthy if we have enough faith, and healthy if we have enough faith, and we're supposed to be rich if we have enough faith? You cannot read the book of Job and have that theology. This is not heaven. That's the point. This is not heaven. But when we're in heaven, everything will be worth it. Verse 27, I'll see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Guys, This is one of the greatest blessings of suffering. That suffering makes us realize that the world isn't our home. Suffering makes us long for heaven. And doesn't the Bible say we're blessed when we anticipate, long for, pray for His coming? There's a crown of righteousness for those people. But how much do I long for heaven when everything's awesome? Have you ever said, well, maybe God can just wait a little while until... Have you ever said that? When you're in Job's place, you're not saying that. You're saying, Lord, come now, please. I don't care how you come. Take me or rapture me. Just come. I don't want to have to deal with this. See, that was one of the greatest things about suffering. It helps us to see the world right. Do you know Jesus said that we're supposed to hate our life in this world? That's pretty crazy, huh? He said you're supposed to hate your life in this world. Most of us don't hate our lives in this world. And thankfully, we're very blessed and we have amazing things to be thankful for. But suffering does that. Suffering makes us hate it. When you see all the tragedies and when the tragedy visits you and you're hurting and you're suffering and you're hungry and your back hurts and you have a headache, those are the times when you think correctly about this world. We're just going to finish off here. It says, if you would say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, since I'm the problem and cause of all my misery, he's saying, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. This is so intense. And this is the dilemma that the legalist gets themselves into. If you're a legalist, meaning you think you can go to heaven by how good you are or how well you can keep to rules, or you think that you can please God through your goodness, your own self-righteousness, then you find yourself in this dilemma that you're going to be, Job said, held to that same standard. That you better be perfect if you're going to ask other people to be the same. Whew, that was intense, wasn't it? Wow, Job's just crazy. Wow, what a great book. So much fruit and wisdom and good things in there. So let's just pray. And as we pray, just ask the Lord to write these things on your heart. And ask Him what particular things about this that He wants you to take and apply from these things. So let's pray. We'll bring Jacob up. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. And just never ceases to amaze me how good it is. And the insight that we have, what a blessing that, Lord, that we can know these things about life and the world and that we can see things in that way. And you speak about how You reveal things to us. And I pray that You would do that to each person here tonight. And I pray that You would show them something through Your Word, that You would change our hearts and build us up in the faith, Lord. I pray for our body that You would knit us together in love, and that we would be each other's greatest encouragers and supporters and cheerleaders, that we would just love one another so much, Lord. And I thank You. Thank You for this night. May Your blessing be upon each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Thank you.
actually the first song I ever learned how to play on the guitar. And it's really stuck with me all these years. And I think it means a lot to me. Not only because it's the first song I ever learned how to play on the guitar, but because Jesus loves me so. This whole song is just about how he's the Lord of heaven, and he just loves us all. His love has no bounds. He can love us when we mess up. He loves us when we don't mess up. He loves us when we lead people astray. He loves us when we bring people to him. So I think that's why this song has stuck with me.
Sunday, so.